Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Well, our text this morning is 2 Kings chapter 17. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me there to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 23. Now, I'm bringing this to you just in part because this is something that we have been studying for many months at Covenant. We've been going through 1 and 2 Kings, and some of the people in the congregation knew that I was coming here, and they said, oh yeah, bring this chapter. This was a good one, Pastor Boyd. So I hope the Lord will bless it to you. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 23. And before we read, let's pray together. We always want to depend on the Lord to be the primary help and teacher in the reading of the scriptures, and he helps us focus and to think. And so let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, help us, O Lord. We are creatures. We get distracted. But Lord, we also are sinners. And there's always that internal resistance, even within your own elect, to not heed the things that are taught or to forget them. Lord, we are cut from the same cloth as our first parents and as these of whom we will read in Israel. So, Lord, by your grace, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, please send the Holy Spirit to me to preach the word and to us all, preacher and congregation alike, to sit under this word. Lord, we pray that we might know of your grace, your love, your power, your joy and holiness. We pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, we'd be filled with the Spirit, that when we go home, we'd feel like we've been fed in church. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't look up and go hungry. We need you, O God, and we pray that you'd speak to us and bless us, even a double portion. We thank you, Lord, for giving us a Bible and giving us one in our own language. We thank you for the men and the women in past centuries that have made sacrifices so that we could sit here in liberty, listening to the scriptures read and taught. Lord, you have said that to whom much is given, much will be required. So, Lord, help us to bear the fruit that you require. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 1, I'm going to take us down to verse 23, chapter 17, 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah, Habor, on the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he had made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Amen. Well, this morning we are looking at something of a tragic climax of Israel's descent into apostasy and being driven away from the land that they were given by God and by God's grace. This chapter is about, more or less, I hope my Old Testament professor will cut me some slack here, 278 years since the time of David. And you see what has become of the people of God. The very people, the descendants of those who were the people of his grace, the people who were brought out of Egypt. Boys and girls, think about the privilege that Israel was given. And by the way, congregation, I speak to the children a lot. I'm not trying to be David Letterman and saying, hey, kids, you know, I believe in preaching to the kids too. And think about what a privilege it was to be a part of Israel's nation. You know, they and their fathers had seen the great works of God. God brought them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. They saw their miracles, and they heard of what God had done in the days of old and how God brought them through the wilderness for 40 years and then planted them as a vine in Israel. God had made a covenant with his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. You will be a light to all the nations of the earth. It was a tremendous privilege, and you know, it's a tremendous privilege for you to be in this church today. Because you, as we read here in Romans chapter 11, we are like the children of Israel. We weren't born ethnically Jews, but spiritually, God has circumcised our heart. He's engrafted us, as Romans 11 was read earlier, into the vine of Israel. We have this great privilege here. And so one of the things I want you to take away from what we learned today is, just as Romans 11 said, behold the severity and the mercy of God. Behold the severity and the mercy of God. God is merciful and gracious to his people in bringing them into this land, but God also can show his severity when his people stubbornly refuse to listen with evangelical obedience and faith, and he casts them out when they no longer are bearing fruit. They are, as Jesus said, like a vine that is withered and is good for nothing any longer, but to be burned in the fire. And so there are a lot of lessons for us as a church today. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of fly by through all that we read, and I want to look at a number of the things that are brought here narratively to our attention, and then I want us to look at the lessons that are to be learned. Now, ordinarily, I like to give maybe 3 points. It's easy to take home. You kind of can remember them when you get to lunch. But today, I'm sorry, you might want to take a note or two here because there are going to be multiple things to consider here. So what we see in verses 1 through 6 is the end of the 10 northern tribes. There is a man, a king named Hoshea. He becomes king of Israel. And he, like so many of the kings since the time of Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam is the first king after Israel is divided to between the 10 northern tribes, and then you've got Judah with a little Benjamin down there together in the south. And the history really from the get-go in the north is bad. It starts with Jeroboam, and he introduces the golden calves, and it just kind of goes even worse from there. And by the time you get to Hoshea, it's even worse. And we are told that he did evil, though for some reason he didn't do quite as evil as former kings. But eventually, a long story short, Assyria comes and captures Israel and brings them into wilderness. Now, who are the Assyrians? The Assyrians are those people that lived to the north and to the east of Israel. If you were to look at a modern globe today, it would encompass much of Syria and Iraq. And they were around since the time of Father Abraham. They had their proto-Assyrian empire in 2000 BC, so they had existed a long time, but they weren't any great power back then. But they did eventually grow over time. In the 1500s, they grew BC, and then they kind of went sideways for a while, but then about 900-some BC, they began to become really what we knew as the Assyrian Empire. And you know, that's where we get into the story of Jonah going and preaching in Nineveh. And they were the power of their day until later the Babylonians would supplant them. But in that day, they were to be reckoned with in the region. And it's interesting to see how God had kept them at bay for a while you had the reigns of David and Solomon. But as Israel continued in their sin, he used this foreign nation to be a chastening rod against his people. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to give you, and I'm sorry for so many here, but I'll give you 14 reasons that are listed in this chapter why the people of God eventually went into captivity. After that, I want to give you about 8 lessons that we can learn from this, and then I want to conclude with some final applications. I'll be mixing in applications as we go here. But just roughly speaking here, there are probably about 14 reasons that are listed, because what you have is, after the narration of the captivity, you have a theological interpretation. The historian tells us, he just doesn't tell us the facts, but he tells us here theologically what's going on. Why did God do that to his own people? Why did God bring this terrible judgment on Israel? Well, first of all, we see from verse 7 in our text that Israel sinned against the Lord. That's generally the reason, the big reason, the meta reason, shall we say. That word's getting popular these days. Meta reason. The big overarching reason is sin. The people of God were a covenant nation, and they had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord was bringing his judgment. Now, we don't have time this morning, but maybe you'll have some moments this afternoon or in this evening, and if you're trying to figure out how to redeem the day, look at Deuteronomy 28 in your spare time, because that chapter really sets up why we're seeing what we're seeing in this chapter. Because in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, God had told his people before they set foot in the Jordan and into the promised land, God had made a covenant with them, and he said, look, basically it's this: you obey me and I'll bless you, you disobey me and I'll bring curses on you. And he tells them all the blessings he'll bring on them if they obey with evangelical faith. Remember, we're not saved by works, even in the Old Testament, okay? Some of your friends and your neighbors who maybe go to other churches, they might have that misconception. But remember that even in the Old Covenant, they were saved by grace through faith alone in the promises of God. But nevertheless, you had to bear fruit. If faith is genuine faith, it has to have works, right? James tells us that. So they had to have fruit. They had to bring forth evangelical obedience. And if they didn't, God would bring these curses on them. So what did they do that brought the curse of God upon them? Number one, or secondly, we see after they sinned against the Lord, verse 7, it says that they feared other gods. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. And I'll move more quickly here. In verse 8, we are told that they walked or conformed their lives to the Canaanites. That means, young people, that means that the Israelites were not living unto God. They were taking up the way that the other nations lived. And the other nations served other gods. And so they lived a different way. They had a different lifestyle. And it's not just that it was a different lifestyle, but they did a lot of sinful things in those nations. So they conformed their lives to the Canaanites. Number four, they brought in inventions into their nation. The two calves are specifically mentioned in this chapter. Jeroboam introduces two calves. That should have been a huge red flag. You know, what did Israel get in so much trouble for in the wilderness? Aaron had made a golden calf. Here, Jeroboam's repeating that. Then also, number five, they practice secret sins. In verse 9, we're told secret sins. Also, they introduced high places, verse 9. Now, I know that may sound to some somewhat innocuous. High places? What's wrong with a high place? That sounds fun, you know, hiking? No, it's the reason the high places are mentioned time and again in the Bible is because those were often places where people would offer worship that was not commanded in Scripture. Sometimes it wasn't always false gods that were worshipped in the high places. Sometimes it was the true and living God that was worshipped, but not in the place where God commanded his people to make those offerings. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Then they built for themselves sacred pillars, or asherim, or Asherah. You may see it as Asherah. What are those? Basically, putting it in our own parlance, they're like totem poles. Okay, they were these fertility cult poles and places of worship. They burned incense. We're told in verse 11, number 8, they burned incense. They served idols, other gods. 10, in verse 13 and 14, we see that they did not listen to God's messengers. They were stubborn. They were stiff-necked. They hardened their hearts against the word of God, a warning to us all that we be careful how we listen to the scriptures. So they didn't listen to God's messengers. Verse 15, number 11th point, they rejected the law and the covenant, we are told. Number 12, they forsook the law, verse 16. Verse 17, they killed children, and then they practiced divination and enchantments, finally. Also from verse 17, you see that. So they did that. Now, what are the lessons? Let's talk about the lessons and the applications here. First lesson I'd like to give you out of these eight. Number one is that idolatry is a killer. Idolatry is serious business here. Now, I think a lot of Christians, your average Christian, really has an appreciation for many of the Ten Commandments. But they tend to be, I think, from the second table. I think people, and even non-Christians, understand, you know, the seriousness of murder and adultery and theft, right? But notice here that one of the primary reasons Israel is excommunicated from the land really has to do with the first four commandments. It has to do with the worship of God. This is why idolatry is a serious matter, and I appreciated how ruling elder Wally King, you know, prayed that we be careful, we confess the sins, even the idols that can be set up in our heart, because these are very serious issues with God. I think the average Christian does not always appreciate the seriousness of the sin. I don't think we grieve in the same way maybe when we pass a building that belongs to a known cult, in the way that we might grieve if we're reading our newspaper about a murder that was taking place in our community. Idolatry is the first of sins that is listed. And idolatry can be committed in a variety of ways. First of all, idolatry can be the sin where we worship another god. And Israel certainly had done that. They chose other gods. Along with Jehovah, they would worship foreign gods. And the Bible is clear on this. You remember, boys and girls, how, for example, Psalm 115 would say, the problem with the idol is it's nothing. You can make a statue, and you can give it eyes, and you can give it a mouth, and give it ears, but it can't see, it can't hear, it can't speak, it doesn't do anything. So bowing down to a statue like that is going to do no good. It's vain. And so you can commit idolatry that way, but also, we can also sometimes commit idolatry by serving the true and living God, but in ways he has not commanded. Well, idolatry, what about for us? We need to be on guard. Even though God has redeemed us and he's washed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I, we still struggle with idolatry. Idolatry is still something we have to wrestle with. What is a way of thinking about this? I heard one minister say this, and I think it was helpful. If you desire anything more intensely than you want God, you might want to be very suspicious that might be an idol. If there's anything you want in your life more than God himself, then you may want to check that and try to mortify the inordinacy of that desire. Does that make sense? So we can find that idolatry can be within. So the first lesson is idolatry can be a killer. Number two is the same lesson that Paul says in Romans 12, and that is this: don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't be conformed to this world. One of the problems of Israel was that they became like their neighbors. Now, this has nothing to do with them simply being foreigners or ethnicity, but it was because their neighbors were serving other gods. They had other sinful lifestyles. Remember that God drove the Canaanite nations out because of sin. And he allowed Israel to come into this land because it was a judgment for all their idolatry and all their wickedness. So we have to be careful. Now, those of you who are teenagers, I think this is specifically important for you to hear, because there's a lot of pressure as you're trying to make your way into this world and find your place and your calling, broadly speaking. There's a lot of cultural pressure on you to be like the world. But the Bible says that we are to be set apart. We are a holy people, and a holy people means that we are set apart unto God. And you know, I'm here thinking not just of the in-your-face sins that the culture puts in front of us, but also very subtly. Have you noticed how much the world offers you ways to, shall I put it this way, live your best life now? Have you not heard that phrase repeated both in the church and outside the church a lot? Live your best life now. Meaning that the philosophy I think that a lot of you are being confronted with is that you live for yourself. Live for, you know, whatever that is going to be for you. It's very self-centered. And it's something we see, I think, in the commercials and in a lot of the books. So watch your heart, especially you young people. Don't be seduced by the siren song that your life, your happy life, is going to be found outside of the Lord and outside of God's will for you. True happiness, true joy comes by way of faith in the Lord. We were made for the Lord, and everything else is not going to satisfy that. So don't be conformed to this world. Secondly, so idolatry is a killer. Don't be conformed to this world. The third lesson is that we not disregard the regular principle of worship. Now, where did I get that? Well, the high places. Remember I mentioned the high places earlier? And the problem with a lot of those high places wasn't that they necessarily all were always serving another god, but the high places were those places sometimes where people sincerely were worshiping Jehovah, sometimes, but in a way that God had not prescribed. You know, even Solomon was guilty of this. And this is important, because the second commandment says not only should we worship the true and living God, but we should worship the true and the living God as he desires to be worshipped, as he prescribes for us. And the problem with the high places was it was essentially saying we will worship the way we want to. We will worship. And here's this, one of the problems with that. By going to a high place in the Old Testament, you were rejecting the Ark of the Covenant. You were rejecting the place where God manifested his name and his presence. And so in a way, because that ark is representative of Jesus, you were basically kind of saying, I can approach God without Jesus. And unfortunately, a lot of churches have come to that point where they now offer worship, but it is not in spirit and truth any longer. Did you know that Christianity and liberalism is going to be 100 years old next year? 100 years old, Christianity and liberalism. And what did Machen say in Christianity and liberalism? He said, the problem with liberalism is they want to use all the terminology, but they want to gut it of all its meaning. And so they want to still talk about divinity. They still want to talk about atonement. They still want to talk about resurrection, but they don't mean what you and I mean and what the scriptures mean by that. And it can be very subtle, but it is there. I'll give you just a very practical way you can sometimes spot this. When you listen to the minister, particularly, let's say, around Easter time, listen to whether the minister speaks of the resurrection or whether he speaks of resurrection. I remember one time I heard the minister said, we are here to celebrate resurrection. Now, if you're not paying attention, that sounds pretty good. And that's intentional, because he doesn't want you to think that he's saying something different than what he wants you to understand. Why do some ministers say we're here to celebrate resurrection, and they drop that little definitive article, the? It's because they don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you lose the gospel. You see, the problem with the high places is that they were coming to God on their own terms. They still wanted to claim, in many cases, the name of Yahweh. But they were rejecting the way that God had said, you have to come. Number four, secret sins. Secret sins. We are told that in verse 9 that Israel was expelled from the land for secret sins. It doesn't go into detail, but we know that it means that holiness in your home does matter. Holiness in your own heart does matter. Our private lives, our private thoughts, our private conversations, they matter to God. You know, Jesus taught this, didn't he? He said, the problem with you Pharisees is what? You clean the outside of the cup. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside as you walk through the cemetery, but you're filled with dead men's bones on the inside. He said, no, you need to begin by cleaning the inside of the cup. If you clean the inside, boys and girls, when you're doing the dishes, the idea is that the cup will, in its entirety, will become clean. The inside is the most important part. That means we have to mortify our corruptions. We have to reform our weaknesses. We have to use the means of grace to strengthen the grace that's within us to fight those corruptions. Listen, if you are looking at things on your computer that you should not be looking at, don't worry about who's president. Don't worry about who's in the Oval Office if you're looking at unclean things at home, because you're a part of the problem. We need holiness in our homes. Holiness where it matters. John Owen said that we are who we most are when we are by ourselves. And if we want to see reformation, as we are thinking about reformation this time of year with October, we need to realize that reformation begins by God's grace and by His Spirit working in our own lives. That's where it begins. Now, as I'm going to make the case, that isn't where it stops. That's where I think some reform people sometimes stop. As long as I'm holy, as long as my church is holy, my family's holy, then all is good. I'm going to share with you why I think it more than that. But I got to keep moving. Number five, don't disregard your ministers and your elders as they bring the word of God to you. Now, listen, you're not supposed to listen to us for who we are inherently. I'm a nobody, okay? Paul said, we are but servants, right? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We are but mere servants of God. But you are, insofar as we are speaking the truth of God's word, you listen to us because you're listening to the word of God, for the word of God. So don't disregard. Remember, we are still sinners even though we're Christians, and the word of God does cut against our grain at times. And we do need to listen to the word, and we do need to feed on that word. And here's something I think a lot of reformed people forget to do, and that is, having heard the word, and I'm guilty of this too, is to meditate on what we've heard. We are Americans. We are doers. We turn everything into a verb, okay? But there is something about sitting still and meditating and thinking. The Puritans used to say that hearing the word of God without meditation is like a person who eats but never digests. It's like having bulimia. We should hear the word, listen, consider it, digest it, meditate on the word. So don't disregard the ministers. God in his grace raised up prophets for the people of God. And it was a sign of God's love for you. Number six, the rejection of God's covenant and moral will. And here, I think, I want to speak to you young people, because this is an important thing. As you grow in grace and maturity, there's going to come the point, if you've not already made that commitment, that you're going to need to decide who you're going to serve. And I want to encourage the kids among us here. I want you to serve the Lord by God's grace. One of the problems with Israel is they were always waffling between two opinions, Elijah said. Elijah said, if it's Baal, serve Baal. If it's God, if it's Yahweh, if it's Jehovah, serve him. Don't reject the covenant. It's a great thing to be born into the covenant of grace, to be born into the visible church, but own it for yourself by faith in Jesus Christ. The seventh lesson we see is that there was murder, child sacrifice. In verse 17, the Israelites were expelled for killing of their own children. I don't think we have to spend too much time in seeing the application to our own situation in our own nation, with so much prenatal murder taking place in our own land. Their blood cries out to God. But you also see the futility, I think, of this in trying to pay for your own sins. Now you say, how do you get there, Pastor? Why were they sacrificing children? Often they were sacrificing their children to foreign gods like the god of Molech in an attempt to atone for sin. And I think that says something about us, doesn't it? There's always that aspect of within us that's trying to pay for our own sins dearly sometimes. You know, sometimes when I see a man who's causing trouble in the church and he's creating trouble in the church by, shall we say, being a real stickler about a small matter of doctrine, one of my first suspicions pastorally is that that man is not appropriating the cross of Christ sufficiently to his life. He's trying to make up for some deficiency by being inordinately zealous about some tertiary matter. Beware of trying to make sacrifices to atone for your sins rather than going to the cross of Jesus Christ. As one minister put it to me, he said, whenever I see a man in presbytery starting fires, often the smoke seems to be the desires for the smoke to cover his own life, his own home. Look to Jesus Christ for atonement for your sins. And then finally, they were turning to sorcery and witchcraft and mediums here. But I need to bring it to a close here. And I want to give two final applications to us here as we think about Israel going into exile. Number one is this, that the fall of Israel serves as a redemptive historical warning to the church. The church must heed the historical lessons of being led into captivity, the captivity of the culture, the captivity of unbelief and idolatry that's all around us. Many churches have already fallen into that captivity. You know, that's why in many ways the PCA and the OPC exist today, is because a century ago, the Presbyterians were falling into captivity and giving themselves to all those things that I mentioned that Machen wrote against in Christianity and Liberalism. And so a lot of churches today are really no different from the world. And as the world shifts in its values, the church shifts right along with it. They look like the lamb on the outside, but in the language of the Apostle John in Revelation, they speak like the dragon. But I also want to say this, that cultural captivity is a danger for the OPC too. We have to be on guard against idolatry, lust, the desire for other things. Jesus warned could lead us away from the simplicity of the gospel. And hear me on this. Orthodoxy alone is not a sufficient safeguard. Orthodoxy alone is not a sufficient safeguard. We must watch our hearts and our lives as well. So, it is a historical warning for us. Listen, the children of Israel came from the same Adam and Eve you and I came from. And we saw how they rejected their Messiah, the Christ who was to come. You have been given a greater privilege to see him whom they longed to see in many ways, but rejected. Behold the severity and the mercy of God. To them, severity, but I pray a mercy to you. Why are you and I followers of the Lord today? Because the scripture says they were broken off, that you could be engrafted. They were cut off. But what does Paul say about that? He says, don't become proud, therefore. Don't become proud, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, hey, you and I, we are just wild vines engrafted. And if God wouldn't spare the natural branch, how much sooner will he cut off us if we don't bear the fruit of the Lord? Final application, we close here. The fall of Israel is a redemptive historical warning, I would argue, to us as a nation as well. God controls all the nations, and the scriptures show that God holds the nations accountable. If you look at the prophets, you'll see that not only did they speak and then they against the sins of Israel, which was their norm, but on occasions we seek that they would also speak against the sins of people of foreign nations. Now, why do I make that point? Well, because for this reason. We are not here in our nation a covenant nation with God in the same exact way that Israel was in their day with God. However, that doesn't mean that we are not responsible as a culture for our sins before God. And it is therefore the duty of both ministers and the church at large to apply the warnings and the lessons of the scriptures, not only to the church and our own families and our own personal lives, but also culturally. We need to preach faithfully this message to those who are outside of the church. Take Jonah, for example. Jonah brought a message, didn't he? But he brought it to the people he didn't want to go to the enemies of Israel. He brought it to the very nation that we are speaking of here today. He brought it to the Assyrians. Jonah didn't want to preach to the people outside the covenant. But look what happened to him, boys and girls. He tried to run away from that calling. He tried to run away from that commission of God. He found himself in the belly of a great fish, didn't he? We learn that God spoke at times to Egypt, to Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, and others. And so as a church, we need to bring the Word of God and its applications not only to the church, but also, I would argue, as a part of the Great Commission to the nations. Jesus has told us we are to disciple the nations, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Israel, the fall of Israel is a warning in many ways, first to the church, but also to those outside the church. God will not be mocked by sin, and we cannot disregard the Heavenly Father's commandments and expect ongoing blessings. I think that this applies even to those who have no faith in God. We call them to repentance. And if you are here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I hope that today you might close with Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, that you would come into covenant with God through faith in the Son, that you might turn away from secret sins or known sins and repent of them and look to Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into the world not to destroy the world. God does not delight in the destruction of empires, but he has come into the world to save men, to save people. We are already by nature under the condemnation of God outside of Christ. But through faith in Jesus Christ, you can have your sins washed away and you can be declared righteous in the sight of God. How are you going to stand before a God who is holy and knows your secret thoughts? How do you stand before a God who demands 100% obedience to get into heaven? You and I have a serious problem here, don't we, by nature? And yes, God demands 100% absolute perfect obedience and perfection to get into heaven. The problem is we don't have it. But Jesus Christ has it. The Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And when you listen to Jesus and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you find not only do you have the sins of your past washed away, but you have the security of knowing you have a righteousness that is acceptable to God because it's not your righteousness inherently, but it's the righteousness that Jesus earned and merited by his perfect life and now gives it freely to you, the poor sinner who believes on him. It's in our interest, all of our interest, those in the church and those outside of the church, to come to Jesus Christ, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you committed to Jesus? Do you need to renew that commitment? Anybody here need to maybe think on some things in their life? We're going to take the sacrament tonight, God willing. Scripture says we ought to examine ourselves. Hope you will take this time. Put your trust in Jesus. If you never have young children, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Own that covenant. Make your parents' faith your faith. Say, "Mom, Dad, I want to come to the table of the Lord. I want to believe. I want to publicly own Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for saving us out of the world that was under judgment, bringing us safely into your Israel. Now, Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit would seal, bless, and be the after preacher of all that we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.